You will turn with me in your New Testament to 1 Peter, the first chapter. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I would like to express, along with the sentiments already given, my appreciation for the fact that you're here again this evening and for this opportunity we have been given tonight to study together. I want to use the text of Peter's first epistle and the descriptions that the Apostle Peter gives concerning the Lord's people as the basis of our study. And I would like to begin with 1 Peter, the first chapter, and verse 13 of the text. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. And we'll go down through verse 16. I'd like you to read it with me. 1 Peter 1, 13 through verse 16. The instructions the Apostle Peter gives is to gird up the loins of your mind and to be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." Now, obviously, as you look at the text, and especially the 16th verse, there is the call for Christians to live a life of sanctification, a life of holiness before Him. And you'll note that the description is given that we are to do so as obedient children. There is a reason why such names or descriptions are given concerning God's people. Next week, I believe, actually in two Sundays, most probably on Sunday morning in the Bible class, we will be discussing the kingdom. And one of the points that I make as we discuss the kingdom of God is that the kingdom and the church are, in fact, the same thing. Where the church has reference to the body that is called out of the world. That's what the word church, as it is translated from the Greek, literally means. The term kingdom has reference to the rule or authority of Christ. The realm over which Christ has authority. And so as we are members of the body of Christ and members of the church, well, among those who are called out or sanctified in God, we are also citizens in the kingdom. And in fact, when the church is referred to, it is referred to as the body of Christ. It is referred to as the bride of Christ. It is referred to as the kingdom of God, as well as the church of God. And other descriptions are given in the New Testament. Now, all of these things paint a slightly different picture of the body of God's people, or the collective of God's people. And as such, they serve to teach us lessons. Same thing could be said with regard to those who serve in the capacity of elders. The word elder, the term itself, has reference to an older individual. That is intrinsic in the term. The concept of an overseer or bishop is indicative of one who has oversight or a superintendence. The idea of a pastor is one who is, of course, a shepherd. And all of these, again, are different terms referring to the same office, but descriptives that help to flesh out and to give us a full understanding and recognition of what it is to be an elder of God's people. The same thing can be said with regard to all of the many names that Christians are named. Now, there is one proper name that is given to God's people, and that name is Christian. The Christians or the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And if we suffer as a Christian, then we are to give God glory for that and to rejoice. The word Christian is the proper name for God's people. It is the name that has been given to us. We are disciples of Christ. We are Christians. But there are many descriptives that are given of God's people throughout the New Testament, and Peter has a number of descriptives that he uses in his epistle. The first that we'll note is this one in the text, as obedient children. And so when we're talking about the responsibility we have to live a life of righteousness and to turn away from a life previously lived in dissolution, having reference there to the lust that they committed in their ignorance, the type of life that we live is a life that could be described as similar to the life of an obedient child. One who is hastens and is careful to do the bidding of his mother or his father. And an obedient child is one who will listen carefully to instructions given, heed those instructions, trust in the blessed nature of those instructions, that is, that they are for his own welfare, and will willingly and happily do as his parents intend for him to do. I don't know how many children that might describe among us in our past, or those children who are present here, hopefully the large majority. But as a parent, perhaps, you can see this, or one who is familiar with human nature and the various degrees from one who is completely and fully pliant and complies with the commands of the parents to the rebellious individual, the child who is recalcitrant and the child who is rebellious and never willing to do what the parents tell them to do. And you can see that spectrum and the type of obedience that we are to render, the type of life that we are to live as we conform ourselves to Christ's will is as that obedient child. And so I think it helps us to recognize what God requires of us by using that simple picture that is given there in 1 Peter the first chapter in verse 14. So as we contemplate leaving a life that we have lived before and becoming a newborn child of God, becoming one who is now following a different path and who is living a different life, that life of obedience is one that could be described as obedient children. So keep that in mind and recognize what type of submission and full submission that requires. That's just one of a number. In fact, the majority of the remainder are in the second chapter, and I would like to go to the next one, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. And that is the text which teaches us that we are to be as newborn babes. Again, a description that is given to us as the people of God, and again, helpful because it fleshes out, gives substance to the picture that we want to draw concerning the type of individuals we as God's children should be. In verses 1 through 3, we're told to lay aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, and as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now you notice that the Apostle Peter does not leave it up to our imagination here. He actually explains what he means when he says that as Christians we should be as newborn babes. The specific reference there is to the appetite that we have concerning God's word. So while there may be many pictures that we can draw and illustrations that we could raise concerning a newborn child with regard to their innocence, with regard to their sweetness, with regard to their malleability, there is a specific application that is being made in this text, and that is with regard to the great desire that they have for the milk of their mother. And so the text again states that as newborn babes, we are to desire the pure or the harmless milk of the word so that we might grow. And recognize that there is that responsibility that is ours as Christians to progress in our faith. It's not enough for us simply to become children of God. It is necessary that we grow. There are any number of passages which teach that principle. I have alluded on a number of occasions to the 5th chapter of Hebrews, because that text in the latter part of chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6 not only contains an admonition by the writer of the Hebrew epistle to those who had not progressed in their study, but that it shows a danger that is inherent. If one does not progress, then there is the danger of regression. That is, if one does not grow and strengthen, then one will falter, and one will become weaker, and one will become less strong. If you're not going forward, you don't remain in a static state, you go backward. It could be the concept of drifting. You think about that. I've had opportunity for the last couple of summers on occasion to go out on Lake Worth in a boat. And it's an interesting thing about the boat. In fact, we got an anchor that we throw out. And there doesn't seem to be an awful lot on the bottom of Lake Worth. And as a result of that, if a little bit of a wind is blowing, even though you have an anchor out, the boat still moves. Now, it moves a little bit slower if there's an anchor, but it doesn't seem to be anything to grab hold on the bottom, and so the anchor doesn't stop the boat, and it continues to move. Now, if the engine is running and the throttle is engaged and the propeller is turning, then you can make progress in a particular direction. But if you turn off the engine, you don't stay in the same place. You drift. You go backward or the opposite direction that you intend to. And of necessity, you have to turn the motor back on and go back to where you were. And if you turn it off, you drift again. And I think that there's a description very similar to that given in the second chapter of the book of Hebrews concerning the danger of drifting away. In that text, and that danger is present with regard to the Christian. Stated simply, if we do not direct our steps and our paths in progress in a direction of growth, then there will be regression. And that regression, as the Hebrew writer indicates, can be to the loss of our soul. It can lead to full-blown apostasy. And so that's something to be concerned about. And we need to be careful about that. But if we have that exact desire that is present in the small child, and again, we recognize the urges of the infant. In fact, when they are very young, when they are newly born, about the only thing they care about is sleeping and eating. And we recognize how that is and how hungry they are for such sustenance and nurturing. Well, if we have that same desire take advantage of the Word of God and to feed ourselves with regard to the sustenance it provides, then as a result of that, we will grow just as a small child grows. But that desire, is what is under consideration in this text. As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word. Now, there are a number of other points that could be made. One of these is what it is that the child desires. The child desires the milk of the mother for the purpose of growth, for the recognition, or there is that recognition that is what is most needful and that is what is most nutritious. And the same thing could be stated with regard to the Christian. We should not desire other things. We should not desire to feed on other things other than the Word of God, because the Word of God and it alone is sincere. And the word sincere there in the text literally comes from a word indicating purity. That is, that it is unmixed, that nothing has been added to it, nothing that would cause harm. So all that is found in God's Word is something that is beneficial to us. And since we recognize that it is what brings growth and maturity, it is what benefits us, just as the babe, the newborn babe, desires the milk of the mother, even so we as Christians, in that same way, with that same attitude and appetite, should desire the milk of God's Word, so that we might grow as the newborn babe grows. And so here again is a very interesting description and very beneficial to us as we recognize one of the descriptions Peter gives. A third one that we want to make note of is the concept of priesthood. 1 Peter, the second chapter again, this time in verse 5. And we'll start with verse 4. It says, "Come to him as the living stone, as to a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. And you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You'll notice there is the reference that we are living stones and a spiritual house. And we're not going to spend a time in a discussion of that image, although it is another one that definitely has some merit to it. But for want of time, we have a number that we want to cover, and so we'll just set that aside for a moment. But you do notice the phrase that we are a holy priesthood. And I would have you, in order to understand what that signifies for us as Christians, to remember the concept of priesthood as it was practiced under the Old Covenant. The priesthood of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood, wherein the priest served as a go-between for the people. And there were aspects of service that were required, temple service, and that was offered up and done by the priest on behalf of the people. But we have to understand that priesthood that is referred to in and under that old covenant was that just that. It was a go-between. It was a substitutionary, wherein under the new covenant, we all are priests. And that is, we are not to render unto God service on behalf of another, but rather as a holy priesthood, as those who have been set apart by God for that express purpose, we have that responsibility to render service to God. And I think that's an interesting point, and certainly one that the Apostle Peter would have to clarify and to point out with regard to the service that was rendered. You had the Jew who was under a civil law and went about his business and had that understanding that there were certain things that had to be done in order to please God, in order to make the Jewish people acceptable before God. And the ones who were to do that work were the priests. It was of the tribe of Levi, and tithes were certainly to be paid, and these men were being sported, and offerings were to be given. But those who did the work of sacrifice and did that temple work was the priest. But now we're priests. It's kind of an interesting thing because among the denominations, Catholicism is the most egregious example of that. You still have that clergy-laity distinction. In fact, the clergy-laity distinction is something that is present in the majority of the various denominations as well. There is a group of people that supposedly are on a different plane from everyone else. That is the clergy, and some denominations take that a bit more seriously than do others. But there are those references to callings. There are the references to being led into a particular ministry, and it gets even to that point of an individual putting himself up as the vicar of Christ on earth in the guise of the Pope, and the priests who offer absolution on behalf of the petitioner and serve as a go-between between the petitioner and God. And that just is not present in the Christian faith. In fact, that's the point of this particular illustration. Whereas in times past, it may have been that there was a priest to do these things. Now, you are the priests. And we need to recognize that our relationship with God, that there is no need for a go-between other than in that ultimate sense with regard to Christ as our high priest and Christ as the mediator of that new covenant. But we petition God directly for the forgiveness of sins. We don't ask the priest to do that on our behalf. We sing songs of praise to God, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. We don't sit quietly and listen while a choir does it for us. And to take it into some more practical terms, when a prayer is being offered and one comes for the purpose of expressing publicly the sentiment of the congregation, you must understand and recognize that that man is not praying to God on your behalf or for you. He is leading you in prayer, and your voice is being offered up concurrently with his voice and the sentiments that are expressed. And it is then and only then that you can say amen to that prayer. A lot of people may not understand that, but when I say amen to a prayer, I am giving my assent. I am joining my voice to the voice of the one expressed. That is, the one expressed verbally, saying to God that is my prayer as well. And my prayer is raised up just as much as the one who physically or verbally vocalizes the prayer in the worship service. So we need to recognize in all of these things that we are all high priests, all priest in accordance to the priesthood of Melchizedek, Christ being the high priest. And that order is different, but we are a holy priesthood, and we have that responsibility to sanctify ourselves with regard to living a holy life as well as serving God acceptably in worship and in duty. So the idea of a holy priesthood is one that I think is beneficial as well. And then you go down just a few verses further to the ninth verse of 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, the statement is given, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, I alluded a moment ago to the concept of a holy priesthood and the idea of holiness or sanctification. I want to enlarge upon that just a bit here, because I think that's the central point to be made from this description. In fact, these two descriptions. Whenever it is talking to us as being a holy nation, what does that mean? Well, again, God is holy, and we are called, as he is holy, to be also holy in our conduct. That is stated in verse 15. Verse 16, it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So we will emphasize, first of all, that the requirement that God gives to us to live a life of holiness is based upon his character and his person. Some people ask that question, well, why does God not let us do things? Why doesn't God want us to gamble? Why doesn't God want us to carouse? Why doesn't God want us to imbibe in drunkenness and gluttony? Why does God want us to refrain from doing these things? Doesn't God want us to have any fun? And you've heard that kind of a thing stated. And most certainly, while it may not be often stated overtly, the way people act certainly indicate that they think it would be unfair for God to prescribe their actions, to put a limitation on what it is that they do. And I think some have that idea that God just does that arbitrarily. God desires that Christians live lives that are boring and no fun, and that surely there is more to life than being a bump on a log and a killjoy. And you hear all those expressions being used concerning the Christian's faith and walk. We have to understand something. The reason why God requires that of His people, and again, don't think that I'm characterizing the life of a Christian as being one that is devoid of fun, because I'm not. But the reason why God prescribes or limits the things that we can engage in, things that are unholy and ungodly, unrighteous and sinful, is because God is holy. It is because of who He is, because of His nature, because of His character that He calls us to that same degree and that same direction in our walk. And we need to recognize it's not an arbitrary thing. We are to be holy because He is God and because He is holy. If God cannot countenance sin, will not abide sin, those who claim to be the followers of Him must likewise limit themselves from those things. And that is the holy walk. And so as a nation, and here, having reference to God's people, we're talking in the aggregate. As you look at us as a group, what should characterize the Christian? Should we be characterized as individuals that are holy in our conduct and action, or like those who are in the world? Well, the text here, very quickly, again, going back to verses 13 and following, tells us that we should live lives of sobriety, that we should gird up the loins of our mind, we should rest our hope fully upon the grace that is to be revealed, not conforming ourselves to the former lusts, as we did in our ignorance. We're supposed to be different. We're not supposed to be like the world. And so, as a nation, it should be that we are described as holy. I received a copy of an article from Tippy just this evening, where there was a report that was given in the paper concerning evangelicals. And when you talk about evangelicals, though I do not consider myself an evangelical in the sense that term is used politically and socially today, nevertheless, evangelicals are considered the most conservative among those who profess to be believers in the Bible and believers in Christ. The religious right would be made up in the minds of many by evangelicals. And concerning this particular article, it was referring to the fact that the views of evangelicals, or the religious conservatives, the religious right, is changing on the subject of divorce. And that while at one time, what is stated in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, that the sole exception with regard to divorce and remarriage is except for fornication, that there are some evangelicals that are saying that there is a biblical justification for inclusion of other things. One indicated the three A's, rather than just adultery. He would include abuse and abandonment as being sufficient cause for the cessation or divorce in marriage. And one of the things that is mentioned in the text is that the reason why that's the case, and there was a particular example of a evangelical preacher and his wife that had said that they were going to divorce, and that it was interesting that while perhaps a decade or two decades ago that would have caused a great uproar in that community, that now it is something that is accepted. The reason why is because so many people are getting divorces. Everybody knows someone who has been divorced, and people look at it in a different way because it's a fact of life, and views are changing. What is it I'm describing there? Well, I'm describing is a group that no longer is being transformed by the renewing of mind, but rather are conforming themselves to the former lusts. Those things that were done in ignorance. We need to be careful to recognize the dangerous influences. That was present as an example in Corinth, as stated in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. You'll remember there. that the Apostle Paul at that time was referring to a sexually immoral person in their midst, and he indicated that they were puffed up and arrogant. They had allowed the prevailing ideas that were present in that society at that time to change their thinking and to influence them. And they should have withdrawn from such a one. They were not. And he admonished them for it. So we need to be careful and recognize that the world can indeed have an undue influence, an inappropriate influence upon our way of thinking. And that that the standard to which we are called is a very high one. It is referred to as a holy nation. And the same thing can be said with regard to the call to be a special or a peculiar people. We're different. We have been separated from the world. That's the concept of sanctification. And as such, we should live a life that is befitting those who are so separated. Now, the next point that we want to make is found again in 1 Peter, the second chapter. There are actually two more we'll finish our study this evening, the one here, and then a final one in the fifth chapter of the text. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, this time in verse 5, going back to that text that we are told we are living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And that's not where that text is. I'm sorry? Verse 11. Thank you. Yeah, okay. I apologize for that. It's 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. I knew it was there, but I couldn't find it. So that should not be 1 Peter 2, 5 there on the board, but rather 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Thank you, James. Notice the statement in verse 11 of the text. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, The statement made there is a parallel one to the ones we have been mentioning concerning the holy priesthood and the special people. That is, that we are called to live a life of holiness. So there's really no different with regard to the import or the focus of that message. However, the imagery is a little bit different. So here, where we are told that we are sojourners and pilgrims, the point that I want to make here is that one who is a sojourner and a pilgrim, though he may be in a place, he doesn't belong to that place. He doesn't fit in there. And that's the idea that I want you to have. And it is a right and proper description of us as God's people as we live here in this world. We may be in the world, but we certainly are not to be of the world. And we need to recognize that. Now, when you concern yourself with that particular point, let me just use an illustration because it's something that I have seen on occasion in my visits. I don't get to go overseas to other lands often, but I have had opportunity to go to Europe on one or two occasions, to go to Germany a couple of times, to go to India. And to give as an example India, because it perhaps is the most foreign of places that I myself have visited, you never feel comfortable when you're in a land like that. It may be that you're a bit concerned concerning safety, although I must say that while in India I was never in danger. There was one day where Bobby and I were told to stay inside because it was a Hindu feast day and there was some violence in the streets that was directed toward Muslims and toward Christians, using again the term in a loose way. Those that they would consider such. And the Hindus were basically exerting their great numbers and their great influence on that day. So stay in so that you don't get caught up in that. And not only was there that, but there was a difference in culture, difference in language. And while I was there, though I very much appreciated the hospitality of the brethren there, appreciated the opportunity to share the gospel with those who were very, very thirsty and hungry for God's word, it certainly was a good thing to get back home. To get back home to people who talked with a bit of a Texas drawl. To get to people who understood the phrase, all hat, no cattle. Or understood the phrase, who split the log. Or some of the other colloquialisms that may be prevalent among Texans. And to know that, now I'm home. I'm home again. And now I'm back to normal. This is where I belong. Well, brethren, I don't know if you really feel that way, but I want you to think about the relationship that you sustain with worldly people, the time that you spend out in the world. When you come across individuals who are profane, when you have to deal with individuals who are violating God's word, come across individuals because of their dress, or because of their demeanor, or because of their language, or what they stand for, the way they conduct themselves, their interactions with others. They do things that are not in accord with God's will and God's word. Do you feel comfortable in that setting? Is it something you like to be a part of? Are those the type of people that you like to be around? Is that what you enjoy? I would say to you, if that is the case, then what you're exhibiting is that you belong in the world. And as such, you need to take very careful inventory of your life, because an individual who loves the world cannot have the love of God in him. We are given instructions not to love the world or the things of the world, because he who loves the world makes himself an enemy of God. We're to be pilgrims. We're to be sojourners. We need to recognize that this world is not our home. We're just passing through. Our treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. We need to recognize that heaven is the ultimate abode of the child of God, and while we spend our life here on this earth, that we are different. We do not fit in. We should not fit in. We should not consider ourselves comfortable in and among those who are ungodly and engaging in ungodly activities, nor should we be seen by them as being one of them. But recognize that we are to be a light in the world, a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hid, and that as we offer and exert our influence upon the world, they will see God in us. Brethren, that is what it is to be a sojourner and a pilgrim. And then finally, in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, and the 2nd verse, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. And if you'll turn with me there. The final figure that we want to make note of in that text is that of the flock of God. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Now, the instruction is given to the elder to shepherd the flock of God, but the flock of God specifically here has reference to the congregation over which the elder serves as overseer. The flock of God. Now, what does it mean to be the flock of God? What's entailed in that description? Well, if you talk to a shepherd, they talk about how dumb sheep are. I don't think I want to go there with regard to the flock of God. But there may be something that we can say in that regard that is somewhat on point, and that is the danger of the mob mentality, the group mentality, and the gullibility that is truly present among God's people. There were a number of warnings, for example, that our Lord gave to his disciples concerning their naivete, that they were to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And I think that it can be so, that we as Christians can be a bit naive. We can be a bit naive concerning the dangers of false teachers. We can be naive concerning the tactics of false brethren. We can be naive with regard to the danger of temptation and the consequence of sin. We can be naive about the teachers and take for granted the fact that they will teach us the truth rather than searching the scriptures daily to determine whether these things are so. And so there may be something to be said with regard to the naivety of the flock. I would like to emphasize, in addition to that, is that we are indeed a flock, that there is the concept in that of unity and oneness and of aggregate. And as we recognize, first of all, the leadership of the elders, and we submit to that, there is within that concept of flock, first with regard to the elders, ultimately with regard to Jesus Christ, who is the chief shepherd, a responsibility, again, of submission, as we talked about in our lesson this morning, and the responsibility that we have to submit ourselves to the authority of Christ. Sheep, when they go the direction they want to go, when they wander off on their own, then they are in danger. But so long as they stay together and go the direction that the shepherd leads them in, then they are safe. And that is why elders are told to shepherd the flock of God. And that is why Jesus Christ serves ultimately as our authority in religion and faith, and that he is the chief shepherd that is able to guide us to our destination of salvation. We are described as a flock as well. And that would indicate, I think ultimately, most importantly at least for the lesson today, that we do not have the right to strike off on our own, to go do our own thing, to live our life the way we want to live it. So often you hear among those who are spiritual but not religious today. The entertainers and those people of societal influence today, they will say just that, is that this is the path that I've chosen, and I have the right to choose the path that I desire to take, and I'm going to serve God in my own way. No man has the right to serve God in his own way. The only right we have is to serve God in the way that God has directed and God has chosen. What we must do is submit ourselves to Him, and in so doing we become a flock. In fact, we become the flock of God. And so we've gone over the various descriptives in 1 Peter. The first chapter, verse 1, or verse 14 of the text, obedient children. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, newborn babes. The holy priesthood of 2:5, as well as sojourners and pilgrims in 2:11. The holy nation and the special people of God in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And as we draw our lesson to a close, the final conclusion, of course, is an application to us. It doesn't do much good to talk about these things until we apply them to ourselves. Can it be said that you are an obedient child with regard to your service to God? Can it be said that you desire the sincere milk of the Word as a newborn babe in Christ? That you are fulfilling your responsibilities as a holy priest? That you are living a life of godliness as a holy nation or a special people? That you recognize that you don't belong here and you're looking forward to eternity as sojourners and pilgrims? And that you follow the direction of the chief shepherd of your soul? If it can be said that, then we are so thankful that that is the case in your particular life. It may be that there are some who are here this evening who have gone off in a direction other than the direction Christ would have them to go. If that is the case, you need to come back. You need to become one of the flock and follow in the direction that Jesus gives you. We offer an invitation at this time to anyone who is here. If you're not a child of God, none of these descriptives refer to you. None of them can rightly be applied to you, because you are not yet beginning your service to the Master. But we want to give you that opportunity to do so this evening. If we can assist anyone who is here this evening in walking the path that God would have them to walk, assist you in getting your life right before God, we offer the invitation now. If we can help you in any way, we ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.